you would, turn with me to that 15th chapter of Genesis. I'm sorry, 16th, after the 15th chapter. I was just recalling when Micah asked me if I had an Old Testament, New Testament passage to be read. I said, yes. And so the 15th chapter of Genesis was on my mind as we look there and we see Abraham's questioning of God regarding that promise concerning the seed that was to come forth and that seed that was to be multiplied as the stars of the sky. And we're going to be looking at another perspective on that faith in this 16th chapter. But then when we turned over to the 4th chapter of Romans, all doubts are out the window. There Abraham, as chapter 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. No doubt about it. Well, what happened? What took place? Well, we're going to see an issue that I think is very important in the life of every one of us. I'm going to be 65 this month. Yes, my birthday. My address is 5427 Creekside Lane. Make all checks to Carl G. Russell. And so I am getting older, over 40 years in the ministry now, but I still struggle with my faith. Now, Abraham lived a lot longer than I did and was a godly, faithful man. We see his faith progressing and developing in the book of Genesis from chapter 12, when he left Ur of Chaldea, to chapter 25, when the Lord took him to himself. So, we should recognize there is going to be ups and downs in our faith. But I want us to see one of the aspects of that progression that will hit us over and again and give us somewhat of an explanation of it and point us to the answer of dealing with it. And we find that in this 16th chapter, which I want to read the whole of that chapter. It's not that long, if you'll indulge me, beginning in verse 1. And I'm reading from the New King James. I apologize. But after using it for 35 years, it's hard for me to go to anything else. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roya. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. As that's God's blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, we do ask you now to bless both preacher and people, that as this word is proclaimed, our hearts would be humbled in recognizing that not one syllable that we read from the word or that we hear from the word can we begin to comprehend and understand its spiritual import unless that Holy Spirit that has regenerated us, that has renewed our minds and our wills and our affections and our consciences, should give us understanding. Oh, Lord, we would not waste this time, your time, but we would end up hearing your voice and rejoicing in Jesus Christ, whose voice is to be heard in this portion of your word. And we ask you now to give us that understanding and that true desire to know more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some 30-something years ago, I was reading a little paperback book that I had gotten from Banner of Truth by John Flavel called The Mystery of Providence. And I'd had it probably for 5 or 6 years, but it never picked it up. When Banner printed the 6 volumes of John Flavel's work, which are still available, they reprinted them again, you find that in Flavel's works, The Mystery of Providence. And I was going through a period, I was having certain surgeries at the time, and so that book really spoke to me regarding what circumstances God had ordained and I was experiencing in my life, as opposed to in the ministry. Let's see, at that time I'd been in the ministry for about 12 or 13 years, no, 10 years. And so it was like, Lord, what is it that you want? What's going on? And there was a real struggle, a very real struggle of faith. Years later, when I'm studying in the book of Genesis, and I come to this passage and am working on it through studying the life, the faith and life of Abraham, this just jumped out at me. And that's why I thought to bring it to declare to you this evening. Because here, while I mentioned looking in chapter 15 at the declaration of Abraham's doubt, and yet God's declaring to him that his promise was true, and Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and Romans 4 makes it very clear that Abraham did not doubt ultimately, and speaks there of being 100 years old, and Sarah giving birth to that promised one, Isaac, the son of laughter, and all of the descendants that came forth, that there was this period of unbelief. And we find it, amazingly, we find it as we do so often in all of our lives, when God has blessed us and we feel like we're on that mountain peak, the next day or the next hour, we're in the valley. We're in the valley of our own pride. We're in the valley of some aspect of sin, some thought. Well, we go from chapter 15 that has Abraham beholding in a vision the very presence and person of God passing through those pieces of the animals by which God signified the unconditional, eternal commitment of His covenant to send forth that promised Messiah. And we go just verses later to Abraham not believing God. What in the world happened? What in the world happened? You go from hearing the Word of God and your faith is strong and you go forth to work tomorrow and something transpires and then you begin to shake your head. You would never tell us and you'd never tell your wife or spouse, I had a real hard time believing God today and I didn't do this and I didn't do that. But we all struggle with it. Well, let's look at it, because God doesn't hide the sins of His people. And here, the Holy Spirit, giving that inspiration, that power to write to Moses, has recorded the sin of Abram, as his name was still called then, the sin of Abram and Sarai, as she was called at that time. And I believe he does so as both a warning and a lesson to those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like they truly believed. It's not a question of true versus false, temporary versus permanent. They were genuine believers when they were called out of Ur of Chaldea, from the moment God made covenant, promise with them. And you are genuine believers, the majority of you, I believe. I don't know every one of you personally, but as I've come to know you over almost 2 years now, I know genuine believers here. And yet God tested their faith. Their faith, that is, their faith in the very promise of the Lord's coming through Abram. And we find, as we look at this 16th chapter, their faith faltered. In fact, it failed. Now, just to begin to explain this failure, let me repeat a quotation, a short one, from John Calvin. He says, the faith of both of them was defective. He doesn't say it wasn't, that it was false. It was defective. Not indeed with regard to the substance of the promise, that is, regarding the promise of that coming seed through them, the Christ. But with, I'll speak more slowly. I have a friend that said, as he was listening to a lecture, a mutual friend of ours, you speak so fast I can't hear that fast, but I don't want to speak so fast you can't hear that fast. It was not defective with regard to the substance of the promise, but with regard to the method in which they were to proceed. Since, he says, they hastened to acquire the offspring, which was to be expected from God, without observing the legitimate ordinance of God. And the significance of the preservation of the account of this particular sin, at this point, so early in the Scriptures, in the details of the commission that is set before us, in the struggle which all believers have, like Abram and Sarai, and waiting on the Lord, trusting His word, following His ways, is to be a lesson and is to be instruction for us. Because their sin was not one of forgetting God. Their sin was not one of abandoning God. In fact, in their sin that they committed, they were actually, hold on there, seeking Christ. They earnestly believed in the promise. They desired with all of their hearts to see the birth of the promised Lord Christ, that one whom God had promised to Adam and Eve, that promise that had been passed on throughout the succeeding generations, and Abraham's not that many generations from Adam and Eve. This was their objective in what they were doing. This was their purpose. This was the substance of their faith. Sarai, Abram's wife, as Moses emphasizes three times in these first three verses, identifying her as Sarai, Abram's wife. I'm not going to go back over each one, but you can see there how Moses sets her out. Sarai, Abram's wife, in these first three verses, is concerned about her personal barrenness. That is, her inability to bear children. That is, what was humanly impossible from her standpoint to bear the promised heir, the promised seed, the promised Savior of mankind. And her desire, we must see from the first moment, is to give Abram a child. A child who must come. Flip back to chapter 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir," that is, Eleazar of Damascus, his servant, "but one who will come," in the King James, it's your own bowels, but it's the same word in the Hebrew, "from your own body shall be your heir." Now, you might want to take note. He says, "from your own body." He doesn't say y'all's. Your is singular, own body. Now, the subject, the substance, the object of her faith, of Sarai, were all sound and legitimate. She believed in that promise. And that's not all. She believed in God's sovereignty. Listen to her statement in verse 2 when she's speaking to her husband Abram. "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." That's God. This is not a complaint. She's not pointing her finger at her God. It's recognition of God's sovereign power and control over every detail of life. The word in the original there translated restrained is the same word you'll find over in Genesis chapter 20, verse 18. You're familiar with that situation later in the life of Abraham when Abimelech takes them and captures them and takes them down to his place south of where they were. And in verse 18, we read, "For the Lord had closed up," put it in parentheses, exclamation points rather. That is, he had restrained all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Their names have been changed since chapter 17. Now, one Hebrew scholar says that with Yahweh, that's Jehovah, that's whom we call the Lord in all capital letters as the subject, this verb, restrained, contributes greatly to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It is He who restrains as well as He who wills. Consequently, their faith in the promise and their faith in God's power is beyond question. That's not what is at question and subject here. So what then is the precise nature of their sin and the defect of their faith? The precise nature of their sin and defect of their faith. It's one of the most common struggles and causes for failure among us as God's people. Therefore, God's been pleased to preserve a record of this sin to illustrate its nature and its consequences. Now, the nature of this sin has two characteristics. Two characteristics. First of all, this is not profound at all, but think about it. First of all, it substitutes what is seen for what is believed. We'll be opening that a little. But this sin sacrifices and substitutes what is seen and known with what is believed. Sight takes precedence over faith. More specifically, what is seen today, hold on to your seat. What is seen today in our sovereign God's providence. Did you get that? Takes priority over what has been written, revealed in God's promise through His special revelation in His Word. We'll talk about it. Secondly, the second characteristic of the nature of this sin, and this is a lulu when we come to it, it is presumed that what is seen can be privately interpreted by the individual believer. Now let's look at these two characteristics. Break them down just a little bit. First of all, what is seen is substituted for what is believed. Now this requires two qualifications. The first qualification is that faith, Hebrews 1, telling us that, I'm sorry, Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the proof of things not seen. There's the definition. By that very definition of the things not seen, faith is opposed in its very nature to sight. The second qualification is that faith rests upon no less reality than the revealed Word of God. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word by the Word of God. That's real. What God says is real. This is not fiction. This is not mythology. This is real. And faith, what we are to believe. Go right, go left, go straight, go up, go down. Those are directions for our life, and they are real. In her words to Abram, Sarah directs his attention to what is obvious to everybody. That is, it's obvious to sight. Verse 2 emphasizes Sarai's concentration on what is seen. If you were reading in the Hebrew, you would define there in that second verse. So Sarai said to Abram, Hine, look, see now, behold. She said to him, open your eyes. Now it wasn't that Abraham couldn't see and didn't recognize, both physically and mentally, that the Lord has restrained me from bearing children, and that he believed, that he recognized the sovereignty of God in that. But the Hebrew emphasizes that in the particular word it chooses, that to put in Sarai's mouth, Hine, behold, not just look, I want to show you something. No. She's getting his attention over this very important matter and issue that is so affecting her life and his life. And so she's being very emphatic. But to what does she direct his sight? Well, it's obvious she's directing him to the fact of her barrenness. And look around the house, Abram, at this time. There are no children. The absence of children. And this was plain for anybody and everybody to see. But this fact, so plainly seen, was in God's sovereign providence. That was not a mistake. It didn't happen because Satan was at work. That was all because of God's sovereign providence. Sarah confesses this very truth. She talks about God restraining. And she's pointing to what God has done, to God's action, God's control, not blaming, and God's direction in their lives. In both the Baptist Confession, chapter 5, on providence, and the Westminster Confession, chapter 5, both paragraph 1 in each of those chapters speaks of God's upholding, directing, disposing, and governing. And then all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. What Sarai was saying, you'll have to forgive me, going back and forth between those names, we know. Abram, she was saying, look at God's providence. Look at it. The facts, you've heard this, the facts speak for themselves. I am barren. This is God's doing. Would anyone have argued that? She wasn't. We can't. Let's now consider the second characteristic of the nature of this sin. Taking all of these facts, we're not denying a word, all of these facts into consideration. That is, God's promise of a seed, of an heir to Abram, and Sarai's present and long-standing inability to bear children leads to the natural conclusion. Therefore, there must be another means. We do not see the world being brought to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, there must be another means. As I heard one of our great ministers here in the city say before our General Assembly in 1989, when I was in seminary and ordained, I thought that God was going to bring men to salvation through the preaching of the gospel, but I was wrong. And with his church of 6,000, he said, but he had learned it as he was introducing to the assembly Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, who offered us the Jesus film and said we could quadruple, tenfold, or whatever we wanted, the number of churches and people. But obviously, look at the conclusion. There must be another way. There must be another method to provide Abram with a seed, as Genesis 15:4 emphasizes, from his own body. There we begin to cut the text down. Now, what is involved in this second characteristic of the sin is a personal and private interpretation of God's providence in their lives, with the presumption that they are able to interpret God's purpose. And to know God's mind from the facts of the given circumstances, which equals an interpretation of the natural conclusions. Now, isn't this a prevailing defect in the faith of every one of us as believers? Let's look at the facts. Let's look at the providential details. Isn't this presumption that we are indeed, as Christians, capable of analyzing and then interpreting a set of given circumstances a common approach to divine providence? How many times have you said, all things happen for a purpose? Meaning God's purpose, of course. And then you proceed to define that purpose. But upon what do you base your interpretation? Well, you argue, isn't it plain? Isn't it obvious what God is doing? Isn't it plain and obvious what God intends? Well, yes, it's obvious in the circumstances what God is doing. No, it is not obvious in the circumstances what God intends in those His divine and holy reason and purpose, what He's doing in the midst and as a result of any given set of circumstances. The only means we have of knowing the mind of God, that is, what God thinks and what God wills, what God wants for us, is when He tells us. When He reveals His mind to us. And we are to base our faith on what God reveals, expressly reveals to us in His Word. When George Whitefield was visiting Jonathan Edwards, he was telling him about all of the spiritual impressions that he received from God as to what God wanted him to do. How he felt the Lord moving in his heart for this, and God wanted him to do this, and God wanted him to do that. And Brother Edwards took him aside lovingly and carefully and said, "Dear brother, now, you slow down a moment. When you come up with this, this is what God wants and has revealed to you. Where do you find that in His Word? In other words, show me the book, show me the chapter, show me the verse that in direct precept, as the children were reciting the first commandment, 'Thou shalt have no other gods before you,' or in principle, show me in precept or principle, in God's dealing with His people, where, how you can defend what you're saying. This is what God thinks." We must have that revelation from God's Word. This second characteristic of this sin is substituting a private interpretation for divine revelation. I don't care if that private interpretation is the expert opinion of psychology. And this is what we're finding more and more in the church. They've got every kind of expert in every area, up and down and all around. And where's God's Word? Well, it's not even brought into the picture anymore. Period. This substitution is also conspicuous in the language that Sarai used in interpreting God's providential restraint in her inability to bear children. There in verse 2, "Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Maybe so, but I don't know. Perhaps. The translation of this term in the original to our English doesn't fully convey the emphasis of the thought of Sarai. In the original, it actually expresses, it's used to express a wish a desire, a hope. And in this case, Sarai wishes for children. She's not simply desiring to fulfill her maternal instinct, but to fulfill the promise of the heir, the seed of Abram, through whom would come salvation and blessing upon all nations. However, the term in the original actually stresses a substitution. It's a compound conjunction. And translated literally, at that point, it would be translated rather whether, W-H-E-T-H-E-R, rather whether it might be God's will that I obtain children by her in substitute for. Now, from the verse and the context, the contrast is between the ordained means of bringing children to the world. How was that to be done? Well, that was to be done through the institution of marriage, through the husband and wife, as God performed the first marriage in the garden and made man and wife one flesh, as God had ordained that oneness to produce offspring over against the cultural tradition of providing a substitute, or we could say in our day a surrogate, to bear children from the husband, but through another woman. In this particular case, we know in chapter 16, the other woman was a maidservant, Hagar, from Egypt, who belonged to Sarai. Therefore, Sarai, having interpreted God's providential restraint of her womb, recommends a substitute method for bearing a child from the body of Abram. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Going that far back in the ancient world, polygamy was common, as it was. It was accepted in those ancient times, and it was. But polygamy was neither nor ever instituted nor encouraged by God. It originated from the seed of Cain, as you can read in Genesis 4:19, where you'll read of Lamech took for himself two wives. So that Sarai's method was a clear violation of that ordinance of marriage instituted by God in the garden. Thus, the suggested method adopted to serve God's purpose, to fulfill God's promise according to that private interpretation, the private interpretation of that divine providence, was itself a rejection of the divine revelation of the one man, one woman relationship in marriage. And I would simply warn you, without exception, private, personal interpretation of observable providences in one's life will always, always, always lead to violations of the clearly revealed word, will, and way of God found in the Scriptures. Therefore, one of the most obvious ways to check and judge your evaluation and interpretation of circumstances in your life, which are unquestionably, as you see them, God's providences, is to compare what you think with what God says in the Scriptures. Now, two things need to be said in this regard. The first is, where your thoughts violate God's thoughts, your thoughts are sin, making your methods sin.